How many of you went to the Flying W yesterday? Well, a good number. It's always kind of an enjoyable experience, isn't it? I like to hear those songs and enjoy that whole procedure that they have over there, including the food that they serve and the way they serve it. John didn't seem to feel that it's all that great, but that's all right. You know, John has high standards. Fact of the matter is, we have gone from wearing a coat the first night, and I came with just a tie, and then last night before last, I saw John didn't have a tie, so I thought that's the standard. Now, John, I don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. Someone said you're going to show up in your running outfit. Is that true? Well, you may be seated. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 22. We read this passage the other night in connection with the first message. Matthew 22, and we started at that time with verse 36, and I'm going to read those verses again. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. One of the things that is outstanding as you read the New Testament is how clearly God has designated the concept of relationships in the process of the development of His program and His plan. From the beginning, in Jesus' teachings, the first time He opened His mouth to speak publicly in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in those statements that we call the Beatitudes, if you will look at those, and we're not going to tonight because of a lack of time, but if you would look at them, you will find that seven of those have a reference directly to relationships. From the very beginning, Jesus instructed the importance of the qualities of life, the character of life, the attitudes of life that communicate in relationships. Whether those were mercy or the other things that he mentions in that list. And when the concept of the body was brought into being, in the New Testament, with Jesus Christ being the head of the body, when that concept was brought into being, it was brought into being with very clear purposes and very clear guidelines as to how it should function. And tonight we're considering, briefly, my relationship to that body. Now, we have to identify, first of all, what we mean when we talk about the body. Because here again, as is often the case in our experience, we have misconceptions. And very often, the moment you talk about the body, people think you're talking about a local assembly, a church, whatever that name might be, whatever denomination, whatever title, whatever however they might identify themselves. But the fact is, of course, the New Testament, when it talks about the body, is talking about the believers of all time, all over the world, past, present, and future. The body of Christ is made up of every believer. Now granted, some of those are found. I said, deliberately, some of those are found in local churches. Not every local church represents the body in its entirety. There are members in that church that are part of the body, but some of those people don't know the Savior, even though they go to church. And we appreciated what you all had to say. By the way, I've got to ask you a question. What branch, what specialization in the medical field are you involved in? I hope it's not obstetrics. OB obstetrics? You know, that would really be something, wouldn't it? I had to do that. Thanks a million for your testimony, though. But see, what you had to say is exactly what I'm talking about. How easy it is to be a part of a community, a man-established community, but still not be part of the body. You're a part of the body through faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of your sin, and that's the only way you're a part of the body. And there are members of the body of Christ in places that we would never believe. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I mentioned that. When I became a believer, I was, and I say this with sadness, and yet I have to say it honestly. I was brainwashed to believe that the Roman Catholic Church was an instrument of the enemy, and that everybody that belonged to it, I should have nothing to do with. Now, I know there are people in the Roman Catholic Church, I have talked with them, who love Jesus Christ and are seeking to honor Him and glorify Him with their lives. And I say to you, we have a totally wrong concept of the body of Christ. It is made up of every member in society, past, present, and future, that loves Jesus and has made Him the Lord of their lives. That's the body of Christ. So when we talk about relating to the body, let's keep that in mind, all right? Let's not think in terms of some traditional form of the body. Let's realize who makes up the body of Christ. Now, having said that, we have to answer the question, how do I relate to that body? Whether it is in one individual or in a corporate assembly of some kind, how do I relate? One absolute indispensable in relating to the body of Christ is in recognizing my need of those members of the body. My need. I appreciated so much what Dr. Obie had to say. This concept of being a self-contained individual, able to handle my own problems and deal with my own situations, is a destructive concept. Among the men in the United States, because of what we have been taught and the influence that we've had, I call it the John Wayne syndrome. Somebody comes up and says, everything all right, George?
Yep.
Anything I can do for you?
Nope.
I got it all corralled. You know, I've got it all taken care of. How sad. Because one of the primary aspects that we must recognize when we think of the body is the word interdependence. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. No member of the body can say to another member, I don't need you. On the contrary, every member is dependent on the other members. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if the body is going to function as it should, it's because every member is allowing God to use them the way He wants to use them, whatever contribution they have to make. So in order to relate properly to the body of Christ, I have to start out by recognizing how much I need the other members. I have to be willing to respond to the contributions of other members of the body. In one of our sessions, I quoted Hebrews 3:13. Let me go back and quote 3:12 along with that. It says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief which causes you to fall away from the living God." Now, some of you have heard, and I know He would not object to my referring to this, because God has graciously honored him for the process that he has gone through and the steps that he has taken. But Gordon MacDonald has demonstrated for us and admitted for us what happened to him. And there came a time in his life when, even though he was very active and very involved in writing books and doing many things, he withdrew from the vulnerability of openness. And it can happen to anyone. That's why that verse says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief which causes you to fall away." Note that word, fall away from the living God. That doesn't happen precipitously. One moment to the next and something terrible takes place. In all the counseling I've done where there has been unfaithfulness and an adulterous relationship or an illicit sexual relationship in a young man unmarried or a woman, in every case, there has been a process that has preceded actually that final act. When they allowed their minds to get involved in their desires, to get involved in something that they shouldn't have. And they allowed that to start growing and developing, and it got stronger and stronger. And then one day, desire meets opportunity. And something happens. But it didn't just happen. There was a process. There was a falling away process. And that's why the Scripture says, "Take care lest that happen." Oh, how do we keep it from happening? The next verse tells us, "Encourage one another day after day so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, let me tell you one thing about encouragement. No one can encourage me unless I admit that I have a need. No one can encourage me unless I'm willing to open my life. It doesn't just happen. I have to take the initiative. I have to make myself vulnerable. I have to develop an accountable relationship with somebody and say to them, "My friend, if you see anything happening in my life or something comes up and you're not sure, ask me. It's too important to just let it slip. Ask me." We need that, every one of us. Now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Because this helps us understand more accurately what that word encourage means. Remember I said in one of our other sessions that it's the same word from which we get the name of the Holy Spirit. And it means to come alongside and help. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you have three different categories of need that a brother or a sister can have, or that I can have. And he gives us three separate ways of dealing with those things. It starts out by saying, admonish who? What does it say? The unruly. Admonish the unruly. Now, the word unruly means a person who deliberately disregards what they know is right. Some of you folks that have been in the military service, the word that actually it comes, that it means in the Greek is, now it slipped me, where you disobey a command, a direct command. Insubordination. Thank you, sir. That's the word. The word that's used there in the Greek language is insubordinate. Deliberate disobedience of a known law. Now, he says, the way you deal with that guy, that word, admonish, is the word noutheteo. And it means to confront strongly, directly. You don't pacify that person. You don't tell them that, you know, that the reason they did that is that they're suffering from a poor self-image. Or whatever. You directly confront them with the truth. Clean, quick surgery. That's what brings healing. But notice the next category. It says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted, the word that's used there, is the same word that's used in other places for timidity, the timid. The person who is timid knows what they should do, but somehow they just don't have whatever it takes to do it. They want to, they struggle, they weep about it. Somehow they're not able quite to get it into motion. This verse says, encourage that person. You come alongside and help that person. You don't hit them like you do the first person. Unfortunately, that often happens. In our desire to, quote, train people, we clobber the faint-hearted. And it discourages them. You come alongside, you help that person. They're struggling to have a quiet time. You say, hey, how about let's meeting together for a while? Let's meet at 6 o'clock. And let's just pray and talk to the Lord together. You get them started. You do it with them. Whatever it takes to come alongside and help that person in the area that they feel timid about. Witnessing. I was having a meal here just this week with a young man. And he's a student in one of the universities. And we were down having breakfast in the Village Inn down here on Garden of the Gods Road. And one of the waitresses came by and told me what was happening in her spiritual life. And I talked with her a minute and she left. He said, how did you do that? And so I told him that through the months that I've been going there and meeting with people in Bible study and so on, I've witnessed to a number of the people in that place. And several have come to some understanding, some more than others, in the matter of their walk with the Lord. And as they would come, and several of them did, it was just kind of unusual that they would come by. And he just sort of said, well, how do you do that? Well, it just happened that they were training a new waitress that day. And so on one occasion, she came to bring us a pot of coffee. So I asked her, I said, say, I looked at her tag, and her name was Shelley, I think. And I said, Shelley, you're new, aren't you? I said, how long have you been here? Oh, I just started yesterday. I said, how are you doing? Well, okay, it's a little scary. I said, oh, don't, you know, relax. You're doing great. I've been watching you, and you're just doing fine. Really? You think so? Yeah, you're doing fine. And she left. Now, I said to this young man, I said, that's all it takes. You just show a little bit of interest. You let them know you care. The next time I talk to her, I'll be able to say a little bit more. And that's the way it goes. You see, when Jesus said in Matthew 28, that passage that we quote so much about the Great Commission, all authority is given to me, etc., etc. And then it says in our versions, go therefore and make disciples. But the way that says it in the Greek is very, very important. And what it says is, as you go, make disciples. Just as you go. As you walk, as you live, as you work, as you play, as you go, touch lives. That's the whole thing. So here's a person that doesn't know how to become an effective witness. Let them go with you and let them see how you go about touching lives. Opens a whole new vista for them. Well, encourage the faint-hearted. And the last category, it says, help the weak. It's an interesting word that's used. Weak. It means a person that can't even stand up. It's like the person who had a major operation, he's been in the hospital for 2 weeks, and they've gotten him up a couple of times to walk and so on and so on, but in fact, he doesn't have a lot of strength yet. And so you have to actually come alongside and hold that person up. Recently, Florine had some surgery, corrective surgery. And they wanted her to walk that afternoon, of course. And so I got her up and literally held her up as she took those steps down the hallway and held her. Well, that's what that's talking about. See, there are people who are so weak spiritually that they hardly know how to stand up. What do you do with them? You hold them up. That's what the word help means. Literally, hold them up as long as necessary until they get their legs under them, until they learn how to stand up. Now you see, that little word back there in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily, all that's involved in it that we just saw. But the question is this, am I willing to allow others to minister to me in that way? You see, that's how I relate to the body. They can't touch me with a 10-foot pole unless I open my life. Some of you read a little booklet called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? Written by a man by the name of John Powell. He happens to be a Jesuit priest, but he's put some terrific thoughts together. A little booklet. If you don't have it, try and get it. He answers a question in the booklet. He says, the reason I'm afraid to tell you who I am is if I tell you who I am and you don't like who I am, it's all I have. If I make myself vulnerable and open my life up to somebody and they step on me, what else do I have left? It's like the kid coming in from playing outside and his feet are muddy and his mom has just polished the kitchen floor. And he comes walking in and he's taken 3 steps already when she sees him and says, stop! And so he stops. She said, I just cleaned the floor. What are you doing? Now what does he do? I mean, no matter what direction he goes, he's going to dirty the floor some more. Well, that's how it happens, you see. If I go to somebody, open my life up, and I get some quick little answer, some neat little Bible verse, 3 points in a poem, you know, whatever it might be, but they don't really listen to me. Huh? If I tell you who I am and you don't like who I am, it's all I have. That's why we're afraid to open our lives to one another. It is risky. It's scary. But if we're going to relate to the body, my friends, that is what it's going to take. To help one another. To make the body function. And let God use us as He wants. Well, all of this, of course, as we saw in another section that we looked at, is based on the second commandment. To love your neighbor as yourself. We said love is an act of the will, remember? Something I choose to do. To give myself, to accept that person. Romans 15:7 says I'm to accept the other is as I am accepted in Christ by God. Now let's distinguish between acceptance and approval. I mentioned that briefly. One of the things Don Lanier mentioned about his visit to Brazil was this unique, unique atmosphere that they have created down there of acceptance. And as a result, people are coming to know the Lord, but they're coming to know the Lord in a very deep, profound, real way after experiencing the reality of that in their relationship structure. Let me give you a little illustration. One of the first men that was reached in that ministry down in Brazil was a fellow by the name of Osvaldo Simões. Osvaldo is Brazilian. I say that because a number of the people we're working with are of German extraction. Brazil is a very cosmopolitan area. And there, in the southern part, there's a lot of European influence. But Osvaldo is a real typical Brazilian. Little short fella. Delightful guy. When Jim Peterson first began ministering to him, all he did was extend his friendship and win his confidence. For months, he invited Osvaldo finally to come and live in his home. And on one of my visits down there, I roomed with Osvaldo. Osvaldo was not a believer. And in fact, on weekends, he would leave and go and spend the weekend with this woman to whom he was not married. And when he came back, Jim and Marge would just receive him back. No questions asked. No criticism. No rejection. But just love. Osvaldo has become the Apostle John of the ministry in Brazil. He's an apostle of love by the grace of God. That's what we're talking about. Acceptance, to recognize the worth of the person, even if I may not approve of their behavior. Take the story of Jesus in John 8. The woman taken in adultery? Have you ever tried to put yourself in that picture? Here they are. They bring her. They caught her. And they bring her to Jesus in front of this group of men that he's talking to. What do you think her posture is? Tell me. Well, what do you think? How is she standing there in front of them? Is she standing there with her hands on her hips, kind of looking at them? How do you think she's standing there? Abject. Her head down. Afraid. She knows what's coming. She knows the law says, stone her to death. And so she's there. I have an idea, personally, that she wasn't even standing. I think they brought her in and pushed her, and she just sort of fell, and she's down on the ground, just waiting for the stones to start falling on her. And Jesus says to them, all right, whoever's among you that's without sin, you throw the first rock. And of course they left. And now, Jesus walks over, and I can see him. And he takes her by the arm and he lifts her up. And now she's facing him. Tears have been flowing down her face out of fear. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? She says, no one, Lord. No one. And Jesus said, neither do I accuse you. I accept you. I recognize in you tremendous worth. I don't accuse you. But go and sin no more. I don't approve of your behavior. Perfectly legitimate to express acceptance, but not necessarily approval. We get them confused very often. And because we can't approve of someone's behavior, we have a hard time communicating acceptance, communicating love, communicating total acceptance and love. I have had to learn a lot of this, and I'm still learning. There are times when I struggle with this concept of acceptance and separating it from approval. Well, I want to finish tonight, and we'll just make this a little short tonight, but I want to finish with the second part of that statement. Jesus said we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. There has been a tremendous amount of wrong interpretation of that statement in our society today. Let me show you what I mean. I am going to read two comments that I took out of a book made by two Christian psychologists, okay? Self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct toward our neighbors. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. You cannot love neighbor, you cannot love God, unless you first love yourself. Now that doesn't surprise too many, because that's what we're being told. That is what the books are saying. This 90 or this 80% of the books that I mentioned that deal with self-fulfillment, they're saying some of these very things. Let me read one quote from one of those books. Under the influence of humanistic psychology, now this is a Christian saying this, all right? Under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. Now, my friends, listen to what that man is saying. We have learned this from humanistic psychologists, and now we Christians finally are awake to the importance of self-love and self-esteem. I don't know if that even if that penetrates to make you aware of what is being said. We are now turning to humanistic psychologists to get the guidelines for the development of our lives as Christians. When did that happen? When this passage talks about loving others as we love ourselves, it is not saying that in any way. Not in any way. Jesus was assuming already that we love ourselves. We do. The human heart is wrapped up in itself. Back as far as Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the lifestyle of the human heart. We don't have to begin to try to figure out how to love ourselves more. Jesus was simply saying, look, I know you already love yourself. I know you already care for yourself. I know you're already more interested in yourself than anybody else. Now, what I'm saying is, you're to love your neighbor in that same way. Because Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. That is, give up all rights to himself. Not exalt himself, not learn to love himself, not develop a greater self-esteem, a greater self-concept, but to give up all rights to himself. And to say that I can't really love others till I love myself. There are two things wrong with that statement. Number one, it's adding a third commandment to what Jesus said. There are only two. Jesus said, on these two commandments. But we're adding a third. No, it's not enough that we love God and that we love our neighbor. No, we've got to learn to love ourselves first. That's the first thing I see wrong with that concept. And the second one is simply this. To say that I can't love my neighbor until I learn to love myself is to say I can't obey God until I learn to love myself. Because God said I should love my neighbor. He said I should love my enemy. He said I should do good to those who persecute me. Has nothing to do with how I feel about myself. It has everything to do with strict, honest, simple obedience to what God said. And the minute I put anything in the way to that obedience, I am disregarding the command of God. That's why that's wrong. That's why it is heresy. It isn't just bad psychology. It is heresy. Now let me finish this way. Because I want to put this package together. Turn to Romans 12:3. And we're going to close with this one tonight. There is a very clear biblical teaching regarding how I should think of myself. And it's in this verse. And it starts out by saying that we are not to have an inflated or exalted opinion of ourselves. I say, by the grace given to me, to every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he should. All right? So we hear that, and we agree with that. We're not to blow ourselves up and try to make ourselves more important than somebody else. But at the same time, Paul says, I do want you to understand that you should and can have a sane, healthy estimate of who you are. That's what the latter part of that verse says. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each, a measure of faith. J.B. Phillips translates it, to have a sane, healthy estimate of oneself. You see, we have been created by the grace of God in a very unique way. Every one of us. Remember we said that every member is important to the body? Every member has a contribution to make. Every member can affect another member of the body. You see, every member is important, unique. And Paul is saying, keep that in mind. God has made you unique. Have a sane estimate of who you are. What has God given you to do? What has He put in your hands by way of gifts, by way of abilities, by way of capacity? What is it that God has put into your hands? That's who He made you to be. And in Romans 9, he says, the clay can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? I wish I could do what that person does, or I wish I could be this way, or look that way, or whatever. You see, when I come to terms with who I am before God, when I come to terms with how God has made me, and what I can contribute to the body, then I stop comparing and I stop competing with others. And I accept the fact that God has made me this way by His grace and He's going to use me just as I am. A sane, healthy estimate of who I am. Now, if you want to call that a healthy self-esteem or a healthy self-concept, I'll buy that. But I don't call it that. I call it a healthy God concept of me. That's different. It's I see myself as God sees me. And I'm to be content with how He has made me. And in that way, I can make my contribution to the body. I can be a part of the contributing ministries in the body of Christ that we were talking about earlier. We're going to stop there.